Good morning and Merry Christmas. It is good to see each and every one of you. We're thrilled that you're here to worship the living God at Crawford Baptist Church. We've already had a good morning of singing. We had the Lottie Moon Christmas offering video, which that was just a touching one to me, seeing a man forsake his idols, turn to the true and living God from his idols, and then worship the true living God, be called into Christian ministry, and now is sowing gospel seeds to people in his region of the world. What a great story of God's grace there, and we're so thankful for that video. And again, it is Lottie Moon season, and as a Southern Baptist affiliated church, we dig deep in December and give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, which helps our 4,000 missionaries that are full-time missionaries for the IMB serving around the world. So I know you'll be praying about that and what you would be able to give toward that special offering this month. And so this morning, let me invite you as we begin our Christmas series today in earnest, if you will turn to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. We're not going right now to Luke 1 or Luke 2 or Matthew 1 or Matthew 2. We're going to Exodus chapter 25 as we begin a series these next number of weeks entitled Gospel Pictures. Gospel Pictures. And this morning we're going to talk about Gospel Pictures giving and the Ark of the Covenant. And our primary focus will be on the Ark of the Covenant. But we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 25 this morning. And Gospel Picture number one is on giving. When you think about Christmas, you're already stressed out about thinking about giving the right present to the right person at the right time. And you have office parties and retirement parties and family parties and neighborhood parties and school parties and all of these things. And usually when we have a party, there's some type of gift. I know College and Career is having their Christmas party this coming Saturday at 6 at the Webb's house. And we're supposed to bring a $10 Dirty Santa gift. And so we have gifts. So gifts are on our minds as we think about Christmas. Well, where does all that come from? Well, hopefully we can make some sense of it today. Last week in Exodus chapter 24, we saw God confirm his covenant with his people, Israel, in a public worship service. And in this worship service, we saw a call to worship, which we had this morning with our worship choir singing and leading us musically as a call to worship. But in Exodus 24, they had a call to worship. They had a confession of faith from the Israelite people. They had a reading of God's word. They had a celebration of communion around a table with food in it. And this was all done in the presence of God on the basis of a blood covenant. It was a complete worship service. Virtually, you could say, the only missing thing was taking an offering. Well, we know from the end of Exodus 24 into Exodus 25, after that communing with God, the 70 elders and all the priestly assistants, then Moses is called to go yet higher on that mountain. So Moses goes up to the summit of Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, and he ends up sitting there for 6 days waiting for God to tell him what to do next. And as you transition from chapter 24 into chapter 25, we see that the first thing that God tells Moses to do is to receive a contribution, to take an offering for the building of the tabernacle. So if you'll look in your Bibles in Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, we're going to think for a moment about gospel picture number one today, giving. Right? Exodus 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place, a set-apart place, that I may dwell in their midst. exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. Now, in these opening nine verses, what we see here is God intends for his work in the world to be financed by the generous giving of his people. God intends for his work in the world to be financed by the generous giving of his people. And so in these verses we see, like in verse 2, we're to give to the Lord with the right motive. We give as each man is moved in his own heart to give. God didn't say, you've got to give this amount, or you've got to give this much stuff. God just says to Moses, you tell the people, we're receiving a contribution, right? I'm not taking everything you got. A contribution is like part of what of a larger amass of material. So you're going to take part of what you have and give it to me. And some people gave more than others. There were not consistent gifts, and there were varied items in the list that were needed. But again, this is to build the tent for God. God's people were going to be living in tents, right, as they lived in the wilderness, ending up to be 40 years before they go into the promised land. And God himself says, I'm going to come and live with my people. You are in tents. I'm going to have my own tent in the midst of your camp so that I can dwell with you. So when you think about giving, the Bible teaches we are to give as we are moved in our heart to give. We are to proclaim the need, and then God moves on the heart of his people to respond in giving. Well, you know, you think about that in Crawford Baptist Church context right now. We had a big month. In November, we received... through offerings, generous offerings, and money that was already designated in the GA budget, we were able to, I think, have $3,100 and something toward Operation Christmas Child. So we ended up this year with, I think, with 126 boxes, I believe it was, that we were able to send through Franklin Graham Samaritan Purse Ministry to children around the world. They'll get the toy and some stuff in the box and a gospel tract within that box. And so that was a glorious offering in and of itself. Then we had our building fund challenge, which some members said, I will match everything up to $20,000. Well, you know, in your bulletin that you received, we received $30,361.81. And so you take that $30,000, add the other $20,000 to it, so that's a little over $50,000. There was some other money for the building fund that also came in during the month, the regular building fund offering, which is listed there on your bulletin. We received $9,148.70 in that. My point is this. When we're talking about God stirring hearts and moving people's hearts to give generously for the sake of the kingdom of God, we have seen that firsthand at Crawford Baptist Church last month. That's a lot of money that was given through offerings of one sort or another, ultimately to be used to further God's kingdom and his work of evangelism and disciple making. And so as we think about gospel picture number one out of Exodus 25, we think about giving. We think about giving. You see, we're to give to the Lord with the right motive. Our giving should be provoked by God's grace. When we are truly gripped by God's grace, we are led in our hearts, then we're motivated, we're captivated by the grace of God to give to the Lord for the furtherance of his kingdom's work. I think about the writings of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. In fact, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, the Macedonian Christians heard about a great need back in Jerusalem, the old country, and they wanted to participate in this offering to help these struggling saints who were under persecution, facing poverty and hardship. And in their extreme poverty themselves, they were able to give a sacrificial love gift that was going to be taken back to the saints in Jerusalem. But the Apostle Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And so Paul is making an application, an analogy here. As God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. As God, our God is a giving God, and people of God transformed by the grace of God will be giving men, women, and young people. And so we praise God for gospel picture number one. We are called to give with generosity to support the work of the Lord. And that primarily happens through your local church today. That's gospel picture number one, giving. Gospel picture number two, which is my main focus this morning before we move to the Lord's table to celebrate communion with our Lord. Gospel picture number two, the Ark of the Covenant. If you'll follow in your Bible, let me read verses 10 through 22. In fact, by the way, this is the first piece of furniture that the Lord instructed Moses to have built. Okay? And the first piece of furniture is the most important piece of furniture that you'll have in the tabernacle. Notice the reading, verse 10. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings and on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put them into the ark, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. If you'll let me, I want to pray one more time. Father, I do pray you'll bless the preaching of your word today. Thank you for the music. We thank you for Miss Courtney and her team. We thank you, Father, for the generosity of your people that have given, Lord, tithes and offerings, building fund gifts, given for Operation Christmas Child boxes. Lord, you have truly blessed this people, and we are thankful to you for that. And Father in heaven, I pray that in this moment now, as we preach the Word of God, that you would strengthen me to preach and strengthen those in this room to hear. May we have receptive hearts for the seeds of truth from your Word this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Gospel picture number two, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you know, one of my first remembrances of the Ark of a Covenant in a big way, and I was raised in church, and I'm sure I heard about the Ark of the Covenant, also known as the Ark of the Testimony. But one of the big impressions of my life concerning the Ark of the Covenant happened in 1981 when Steven Spielberg had a movie released, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. And in this movie, you have Adolf Hitler believing, after having had researched about the Ark of the Covenant from the Jewish people in the Old Testament period, Adolf Hitler believed that if his German archaeologists could lay their hands on this sacred box of the Jewish people from the Old Testament period, if they could find the Lost Ark, it would make his armies invincible. And so that was the thesis of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. And as you know, Harrison Ford and the German archaeologist, they raced to find the Ark. And so there's a lot of folklore. There's a lot of misinformation. There's a lot of mystery that surrounds the Ark of the Covenant from the Old Testament period. This morning, from Exodus 25 primarily, I would like for us to see, though, together, as we study God's Word today, like, what was the Ark of the Covenant? What was its purpose? Why did God have this piece of furniture built? And so the big idea for gospel picture number two is this: God designed the Ark of the Covenant to teach his people how his covenant promises were to be fulfilled. God had the Ark of the Covenant built. God designed the Ark of the Covenant to teach his people how his covenant promises were to be fulfilled. Back in Exodus chapter 6, after Moses had gone to the people and they weren't all on board about doing what Moses was telling them that God was commanding them to do, the Lord reassured Moses back in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Basically, God promised Moses, hey, I'm going to redeem my people. I'm going to deliver my people from slavery in Egypt. And I promise you, I will be your God. So the Ark of the Covenant was given to the Israelites to teach them how these great promises were going to be fulfilled. How could a people who were slaves to sin become the children of God? How is this possible? This morning, how is it that you, a sinner, can be, number one, forgiven by God's grace? How can you, as a sinner, be drawn to God? How can you, as a sinner, be transformed by God? See, it's not walking the aisle, signing the card, ringing a bell, saying a prayer, repeating a prayer, being baptized in water, a creek, a lake, a pond, a swimming pool, or anything. No, it's having God work in you to change the essence of who you are. We call that having a new heart, a transformed heart. How can that be possible? So this sermon is not just for people, 3,400 years ago. This sermon is for you and me today, December the 4th of 2022. There are two things I want to lay out from these verses. From verses 10 through 16, we want to see that the Ark of the Covenant manifests God's presence to his people. The Ark of the Covenant manifests God's presence to his people. And we see here the measurements are given. Now again, back in verse 9, the Lord says, exactly as I show you. Right, that means paying very careful attention to detail. And we're going to see that over the next weeks of our study in our Christmas series, and then as we continue on in January through these chapters of Exodus about the curtains and the goat skins and all of this stuff and the little hangers and the clasp, and all of these things are made with certain metals, and they're so big, each one of them are exactly the same in their dimensions, and all of these things, it can wear us out. But we're going to try to see the big picture of the symbolism of the tabernacle. You know, I was thinking yesterday that the tabernacle, really, you could call this whole thing the gospel according to the tabernacle. That's an alternate title we could use, the gospel according to the tabernacle, because this tent is going to teach us ultimately about the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has done and is doing in and through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. But again, as you focus your minds upon verses 10 through 16, they're to make the ark of acacia wood. It's a wood very common in this part of the Middle East, and so it's not a rare wood. It was a very common wood, hence God had them build the different utensils used in the tabernacle from acacia wood because it's readily available. Then you got the 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, again, the cubit, as defined in Near Eastern scholarship, would be like from the point, the tip of your finger, your pointing finger, down to the bottom of your elbow. And on a normal man, it is supposedly around 18 inches. Okay, now that's going to depend, like, what is a normal man, right? Some of you ladies in the room, what's your cubit, right? That's one exercise you can do, later today at lunch, or you get home, get your tape measure. All right. What is it from the tip of your index finger down to the bottom of your elbow? That's your cubit, right? But the different commentaries, around 18 inches is what the cubit is. That's going to put the Ark of the Covenant at 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet high. It's a small box when you think about it. And here's an image on the screen just to help you visualize. You have the ESV Study Bible. They have a good picture of all of these pieces of tabernacle furniture. If you have that, or another study Bible probably will have pictures as well, just to help you. It helps me to visualize these things as we read about all the measurements. Okay? And so that's just a graphic display, an image of the Ark of the Covenant, and you see the chest, the box. You see the poles made of acacia wood that are overlaid with gold. The poles are in those two rings on the sides there of the Ark of the Covenant. And then there's a rim around the top, and that on the top of the box, there's a golden slab, that very top part. That is the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat, we see the cherubim with their wings stretched out, and both cherubim are kind of looking in the direction of one another, but notice they're not looking upward, because you see, it's the presence of God who's going to manifest himself in a cloud over the cherubim. That's where the Lord's going to manifestly present himself to his people. He's going to speak to Moses, as it says there in verse 22, from above the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. So that's what we have. Now, if you see that box, you can understand the Ark of the Covenant could not contain the presence of God. It is impossible for the Ark of the Covenant to contain the presence of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17 that God does not live in temples made by man. He doesn't do that. God does not live in temples made by man. King Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, said this. Listen to it. King Solomon. This is at the dedication now of the temple. You remember? So they had the tabernacle. That's the temple on wheels, as I call it at times. The temple on wheels was a tabernacle. It moved around, right, while they were in the wilderness. Eventually, they get into the promised land. King David wants to build the temple, but God says, no, your son Solomon is going to be the one who's actually going to oversee the construction project for my temple. The place of worship that will be built there in Jerusalem. And so when Solomon completes that building project, 1 Kings chapter 8, listen to it in verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." And so heaven itself and the highest heaven cannot contain God. Remember, God is omnipresent. That means he is everywhere present. Nothing can. We can't put God in a box, and we all try to do that, really. We all put God in a box. We design our own boxes and we try to put God, but God is not God in the box. He's God. No box can contain him. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimonies is also known, cannot contain God's presence. It was never intended to contain the presence of God. It was to be the place where God would manifest his presence to his people. So he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house," that would be the temple, "that I have built." So Solomon is acknowledging, hey, this temple is a place where we come and we meet with you, and your glory radiates in this temple. But hey, it does not contain all that you are. Nothing can contain all that God is. And so what we learn here, because we're learning about God. God is teaching us about God today through the Ark of the Covenant. We learn that God is willing to manifest his presence to his people with humility. God is willing to manifest his glorious presence to his people with humility. The sovereign Lord is willing to humble himself to accommodate himself, right? The sovereign Lord is willing to humble himself to accommodate the frailty and the weakness of his people. You see, you and I are weak. We're frail. We're more than weak and frail. We're sinful. we are sinners to the core, right? That's total depravity in the theological expression. That's who we are. But this God of majesty is willing to manifest, reveal himself to us with humility. This is one of the true messages of Christmas when you think about it. He didn't come riding on clouds with armies of angels on a white stallion. That comes later in the story. On this occasion, he's born to poor parents. No house, no room in the inn for them. They have to actually do it in the barn of that day, probably a cave there in Bethlehem, where they would put the animals in out of the cold and out of the weather. And so he's laid on the straw, and we sing so romantically about that. And I enjoy singing all those Christmas carols, Away in the Manger. Having children sing Away in a Manger is a highlight of a Christmas season for me, one of them. There are many of them, but that's one of them. But you see, God came in humility to be with us. Think about it. The God of the plagues, who brought the mightiest empire in the world in that day to its knees, brought it to its knees, was willing to humble himself and to come and be with his people. As we have seen, as we preach through the book of Genesis, and as we have seen so far now through 24 chapters of Exodus, God did not choose these people because they were a cut above. The Egyptians did not deserve God's mercy, neither did the Israelite people deserve God's mercy, but God chose them to manifest and lavish his mercy upon them in spite of their sinfulness. That's the heart of the Christian message. You see, by choosing a small box, God was teaching us about himself. He is majestic, he is glorious, he is sovereign, but yet he comes in humility. And I want to just share, just for a moment, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. These are very well-known verses, but listen to them in this context. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, who, referring to Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How did he do that? Did he give up attributes of deity? No. Instead, this is addition by subtraction. He again, notice the verse is verse chapter 2, verse 7 of Philippians. But emptied himself, how? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so, again, we see the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Angels answer his every command, obey him instantly in heaven. And he leaves that splendor of heaven. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that sons of men can become sons of God. Hallmark. It's where I first saw that. But Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And then look in Matthew 11. And I really would love for you to flip to this one. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28. Hold your place in Exodus. We're coming right back to it. But when we do the Lord's Supper and the deacons are passing out the elements in just a few moments, you know, you may want to like reflect upon Philippians 2, 6 through 8, just to read back through those verses and reflect upon them. You may want to go to Matthew 11 in verses 28 through 30, which are our memory verses for this week. Matthew 11, you say, why so many? Well, they just kind of flow together. And do the best you can, right? But Matthew 11, 28 through 30 are comforting verses. And we need some comforting verses today. Matthew 11, you know, Jesus says, this Jesus Christ speaking, come to me. He's not saying come to my curriculum. You know, come to this location. He's speaking to people in Thailand. He's speaking to people in Las Vegas this morning. He's speaking to people all over the world through the proclamation of the gospel. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. and learn from me. There's that idea of discipleship in Christianity. Thinking the right thing is everything to a degree. If we think wrongly about God, then we're not truly in relationship with God. And so Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, right? That instrument, that yoke that you would put over oxen, right, to help the oxen walk in the same direction and in unison together, and you get the worker. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And notice, you know, this is Jesus describing himself. This is Jesus describing himself. And Jesus says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And I'm going to tell you all this morning, that's a beautiful description. I mean, we have the majesty, and we're coming to that in just a moment, the majesty of God and the righteousness and the perfection and the holiness. And listen, one sin that we commit, and we all have committed many more than that, leads us to hell. Listen, you and I, as creations of God, are hopelessly doomed because of our own sin. Again, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart, mine and yours. No one's getting a pass on this. But it is also wonderful to know that the high and the holy and the perfect God says about himself, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for my soul, for your soul. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. May I say that the yoke that this world has upon you is not light. It is not easy. The yoke that the world puts upon each one of us. And listen, you're either under the yoke of Christ or the yoke of this sinful world. There is no other choice. There's no other option for you or for me. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So look to Christ. Find rest for your weary soul in Christ. And so we see the Ark of the Covenant manifests God's humility, but it also manifests God's majesty, his glory, right? His sovereignty, his righteousness. You see, the Ark was made, as we saw in our text, and you can go back now if you like to our text of the morning, Exodus chapter 25, and flip back where your bookmark is. But the Ark was made of acacia wood. It's overlaid with gold on the inside and out. And not just gold. Remember, we believe in plenary verbal inspiration. Every word of Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God. It is made from pure gold, the Bible says. It has rings that are attached. We saw that in the visual display that we had put on the screen. And they had poles of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The poles are put through the rings. And that's how that the priest, when it's time, when God is getting ready to move the camp of Israel from one location to another, moving them eventually into the promised land, the appointed priest would come. They would take those poles and they would lift up the Ark of the Covenant. And you had four priests and they would lift the Ark and they would carry it in that way. This is how God specified that the Ark was to be carried. In fact, if you have seen different movies or read different books about other cultures, a lot of times kings and queens would be, you know, put into a little kind of royal carrier, and they have their servants lift them up and carry them about. And this, it's the same basic imagery here as the king being lifted up and carried as he goes forth. And so, but in this situation, you have the Ark of the Covenant made of pure gold, the rings that the poles go through, the poles themselves of acacia wood covered with absolutely pure gold. And the purpose there is that no human hand should ever touch the Ark of the Covenant. No human hand should ever touch the Ark of the Covenant. And there in verse 16, the Lord says, and you shall put into the Ark the testimony that I shall give you. So the testimony, that's the Ten Commandments, was to be put down into the Ark. So God, listen to me. God's humility did not mean that he was any less divine or any less sovereign. You see, the Ark of the Covenant manifests God's humility. It also, at the same time, manifests God's majesty. The Ark was designed for the Israelites to see both the majesty of God and the mercy of God at the same time. He is gentle and lowly, but he is also sovereign and serious about his commandments, about his word. In 1 Samuel 6:19, there were some men at Beth Shemesh that looked at the ark, and they should not have been that close. They shouldn't have been looking at it. They potentially may have even tried to open it and look to see what might be inside after the Philistines had captured it and it was on its way back to Israel. But there were 7,000 men God struck graveyard dead because they violated the Ark of the Covenant. You see, God takes his holiness seriously. In 2 Samuel 6, we have the ark being carried back to Jerusalem on a cart, and it hits a bump in the road, and it's about to slide off the cart. So Uzzah, doing what he thought was the right thing, reaches out his hand to help steady the ark, and what happened? God killed him, right? And so, you know, dare we think that our hands are cleaner than God's earth? You see, we have sinned by both will and nature. The earth is under a curse. Yes, but the point is, God takes his word seriously. Listen, do not trifle with the holy things of God. May we all hear a warning today, boys and girls, children, young people, senior adults, everyone in this room. We should not trifle with God. We should not trifle with the holy things of God. Do not trifle. Do not minimize the Word of God. The Word of God is God's revelation to us about his character, about who we are, and who he desires for us to be in Christ. I can tell you, you may not take God's Word seriously, and there are many folks in our world that do not take God's Word seriously, but I can promise you, God takes his word seriously, and he will evaluate you and me on the basis of his word. God's majesty is never diminished by his mercy. God's majesty is never diminished by his mercy. That's just a neat thought. God's holiness is never compromised by his help. And so we have to keep in balance. It's just like when you teach systematic theology in a university or a seminary, you have to maintain the attributes of God that seem to be kind of conflicting or contrary to one or another. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, God's holiness, right? And God's mercy, just and justifier, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 3. He's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So we have to keep these attributes in biblical sync and in proportion and keep them balanced. God's majesty is never diminished by his mercy. God's holiness is never compromised by his help. When you think about Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem a people for himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When Jesus Christ came, and when you read this Christmas season with your family, Luke 1 and Luke 2 and Matthew 1 and Matthew 2, those traditional passages where we in family worship in our homes would just take and read the Christmas story, as we call it, from Matthew and Luke. Think about these truths from the gospel according to the tabernacle. Think about these gospel pictures that we see even back in Exodus chapter 25, because Jesus, the God-man, was truly God. And he is gentle and lowly, but he is also, listen, he is sovereign, and he is fierce. And read Revelation 19, and he will come back without any stutter or any stammer. And he is going to make all things right. His justice will come with him when he returns the second time. So, number one, the Ark of the Covenant manifests God's presence to his people. All right, number two. We see this in verses 17 through 22 in our text this morning. Verses 17 through 22. The Ark of the covenant mediates God's grace to his people. The Ark of the Covenant mediates God's grace to his people. In verse 17, the Lord gives instructions, you shall make a mercy seat. Amen. You shall make a mercy seat, or it can mean a mercy cover or an atonement cover. The word literally means a place of atonement. In fact, we get our idea of propitiation. It comes from a Latin word. Propitiation means to turn away or satisfy wrath. This is the place on the Ark of the Covenant where God's righteous wrath will be vindicated, where God's righteous wrath will be satisfied. And listen, turned away from you and me. I mean, the fire is going to fall. And every sin that you have ever committed, listen, every sin, every lustful thought, every selfish thought, every mean word, everything you have ever done that violates the law and command of God, every little thing is in a record and God knows it and it's held against you, and one of those little things is enough for you to warrant being sentenced to hell for all eternity. But you see, God, in his mercy and grace, has sent Jesus. And in the Old Testament, through shadows and types, he says, build the mercy seat, the mercy cover, right? Build this atonement cover, this place where I'm going to make atonement for your sins. I will turn away my wrath from you and your sin. I will satisfy my wrath by giving my only begotten Son to actually die in your place. And we see that in the text. And then over, and we saw this in the diagram, and if you have a good study Bible, it's a good time to pick it out and look at that along the way as we walk through these verses together in the next few weeks, these different pieces of furniture for the tabernacle. But above the mercy seat, which is a slab of pure gold, attached to the mercy seat are two cherubs. So they're known as cherubim, plural. And they're looking down at each other, right, with their wings up, extended up. You know, the cherubim are over the mercy seat. And these creatures are mentioned almost 100 times in the Old Testament. And the first time the cherubim are mentioned is right at the end of Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord is having Adam and Eve taken out of the garden. He makes them leave the Garden of Eden so they don't have access to the tree of life. And he stations two cherubim there with flaming swords outside the Garden of Eden. These cherubim seem to be like palace guards for the King of Kings. They guard the access to God's holy throne, is what it seems to be, that these special creatures, these are not known for delivering messages like most angels. These angels have a special function, protecting and guarding the holiness of God. And so the Ark of the Covenant itself then represented the throne of God. And inside the Ark, think about it, you've got the testimony. That would be the Ten Commandments inside the Ark. God is above the Ark, enthroned above the cherubim, right? And then, of course, inside the Ark, you have the testimony, God's law, written in stone, by the way. So it's down in the chest, in the box. But here's the thing. God's people were not able to perfectly keep and obey the law of God. They did not perfectly keep the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments. God's people were more likely to serve other gods, worship idols, live in such a way as to take the name of the Lord their God in vain, forget about the Sabbath, take things that did not belong to them, speak very evilly about one another instead of lovingly and kindly. God's Old Testament people were more like that than they were law keepers. They were actually law breakers. And of course, you understand, as we fast forward now 3,400 years or so, this is around 1400 BC, And so if we fast forward to today and we look at ourselves through the lens of Scripture, we see that we too are lawbreakers, that we do not keep God's law, just as the ancient Israelites of old did not, neither do we. So here's the question, and it's a big question. How can we, lawbreaking, sinful people, enter into the presence of God? How can we do that? Another way to say it would be, how can the holy, righteous God welcome us as sinners into His presence? How do we gain access to God, the presence of God? Well, the answer is in the word atonement. And if you break it down at one-ment, at one with, that helps us understand what this word is trying to get at. It's at one with. In other words, two estranged parties are now brought together. There is now peace where there once was war. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? The first gospel promise in the Bible? The Lord is speaking to the serpent, and He says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Remember that, Genesis 3:15? The proto-evangelion there, the first gospel promise. I will put enmity. That word enmity means conflict, battle, strife, warfare. That's what's going on, right? And so, and what's happened because of the sin of our forefather Adam, that sin's been placed onto our account. And so when you and I are born, as it teaches in Psalm 51, we don't come out pristine and pure and holy and righteous before God. We come out as sinners. We come out with a depraved character. We're all about ourselves. We come out being our own gods, even as little infants. That's who we come into this world as. And so, listen, we come out at war with God. And so how do we have peace with God? How do we have peace? How can you have peace? You know, we sing about joy. And so many people sit and say, you know, I'm not really experiencing joy. We sing a lot about peace, and you're thinking, man, I don't have peace of heart. I don't have peace of mind. I don't have peace in my home. I don't have peace at work. I don't have peace in the neighborhood. I don't have a peace with the people who are in the apartment beside me or above me. I don't have peace. And all of these areas are important, but the ultimate area that's important is like, how do you have the joy of the Lord? How do you have peace with God? And this lost world has no peace with God. They are estranged, separated, cut off from the God who is. And so we need atonement. This is beautifully portrayed in Leviticus chapter 16. You never probably thought the pastor would say, read Leviticus during the Christmas season. The Advent season, read in Leviticus. This is where many of you have met your demise of trying to read through the Bible in the year. You have been, you've, and a lot of people kind of parachute out around the design of the tabernacle, you know, the clamps and the clasp and the poles and the all of the cubits and all those things. But if you made it to Leviticus and you get to the mold on the wall and in the house and the rash on the face and all of these different things, you're just thinking, okay, you know, I need a Jesus storybook Bible again. I'm going to kind of go back and start over. It's something I can really understand and not push through. But may I commend chapter 16 of Leviticus to you? Because in Leviticus 16, we see what's known as the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the 10th day of the 7th month of their calendar, the high priest, and only the high priest, is invited to come in to the Holy of Holies. And he takes a bull and a ram, and he slays those animals, and he takes the blood, and he applies the blood on the mercy seat that we saw in the graphic earlier, the picture, on that beautiful golden mercy seat. Blood is sprinkled. It's not really a pretty sight from just our perspective. It's like, you know, you got a brand new facility, great carpet, beautiful walls, everything, and you come in and throw blood on it. What is that all about? All right, if that were going on in a church building today, people would be calling 911 and trying to get these people like arrested. And we got to get some we got to get the thing cleaned up. But that's what the high priest would go in there, killing the animals, going through the ritual that the Lord lays out for him, apply the blood to the mercy seat to atone for his own sin. Then he goes back out. And he takes a goat and he kills the goat. And he drains the blood from the goat. And then he goes back into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And he puts the blood of the goat on the mercy seat, which is to be a covering of sin for the people of Israel. And so this is a beautiful process that is depicting what is going to happen for us. You see, let me say it this way. The Ark of the Covenant was designed with the mercy seat on top of it, the commandments were under it, and God himself was enthroned above the cherubim over it. But we are welcomed into God's presence only on the basis of sacrifice. You see, for anyone to come into the presence of God, someone has to die. Someone has to die. It goes back to Genesis chapter 2 when the Lord was instructing Adam before he ever made the woman. He said, you know, if you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will what? Very good. Surely die. He didn't just say die. When Eve misquoted it, she said die. God said, no, if you eat from this fruit, you will surely die. In Genesis 2. You think about Romans 6:23, right? For the wages of sin is death. If any of us commit sin, we die. Physical death, of which we are familiar, of course, points to an even greater death, and that is spiritual death and the second death. The word death literally means separation. Physical death is separation of the soul, right, from the body. Spiritual death is a separation of an individual from intimate relationship with God. That's where we are. That's where you are this morning if you've never bowed the knee to Christ and do what the Word of God commands you to do, to repent and believe in Christ. For everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so when we do that, we're born again, right? Yeah, physical death, spiritual death. The second death is those individuals who never repent. Never believe in Christ, as the Bible commands us to do. And so they are locked into an eternity in hell because of their rebellion against God. And the Bible says they are responsible for their own hardness of heart toward God. So if anyone's going to come in the presence of God, someone else has to die. The wages of sin is death. Someone's got to, for you to have eternal life, someone's got to die. And the only person qualified in all the universe is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God welcomes lawbreakers into his presence because their sin has been atoned. Without propitiation, without the shedding of blood, there is no access to God. We had that as a memory verse last week. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9:22. And what God taught to his Old Testament people, what God taught to his Old Testament people in types and shadows, we are able today to see clearly through the New Testament record. And so if you would turn for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 10 as we close out and prepare for the Lord's Supper. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read a few of these verses in Hebrews chapter 10. This will be the last place I ask you to turn, if you would, this morning before we come to the Lord's table. These would be good verses to look over as the deacons serve you the cup and the bread as well in just a moment. But Hebrews chapter 10, we just can't miss this connection with what takes place on the Day of Atonement atop the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year on that Day of Atonement, every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder. The reason they had to do it every year is because it's a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so those acts were symbolic, pointing us to the perfect work of Christ on the cross. If you look there in verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. You see, in this text, it's Christ speaking up and saying, I am the sacrifice. And we need to see that. Our children need to see that. Our teenagers need to see that. This book fits together because it's God's book and it's true. It's reality. And we are in danger. We're in danger of coming into God's presence unprepared. In this passage in Hebrews 10, the symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant and what the tabernacle has points us to the answer for our sin problem. So he says, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Look at verse 10, Hebrews 10, 10. And by that will, that is what Jesus came and did, by that will, we have been sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Last one. For by a single offering, he, Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You know, when Jesus finished his work, it says there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, he sat down. When we go through the pieces of furniture for the tabernacle, you can look long and hard to find a chair. But you see, the point there is the work of the priest was never done. Those sacrifices were simply symbolic of the sacrifice, which was going to come on God's calendar when the fullness of time had come. So the Day of Atonement then was a dramatic display of what God required of his people. But here's the good news. The cross of Jesus is our mercy seat today. The cross of Christ is our mercy seat. Jesus is our sacrificial offering. Let me ask you, do you want peace with God? Do you want forgiveness of your sins? And you ought to want those things. Then call on the name of the Lord. The Apostle John said this, and I'll be done, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we all have, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, that is a defense attorney, if you will. We have someone standing with us to acquit us. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And notice it says in 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This morning, my plea would be that you and I would look to Christ for that initial salvation that is available to anyone who will call upon the name of Jesus. And as we move to the Lord's table, may I say, That is your first step in approaching the table to have communion with God, is to be sure that you are right with God. And since there is nothing you and I can do to make ourselves right, we come casting ourselves upon the mercy of God and pleading for Him to forgive us, because we're looking to Christ as our sacrifice on the cross. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, Pastor Stephen is going to come and our deacons are going to come in just a moment, and they're going to serve us. And if you in this room are a Christian and you have confessed your sins as a Christian, you are prayed up, you are coming humbled by God, you're praising Him for His humility, you're praising Him for His majesty, you're thanking Him for His mercy that is found by trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior, we invite you to take that cup and that bread and eat and drink as we're instructed by Pastor Stephen, because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, let we do it together. No one goes ahead and rushes the meal. We do it together as the faith family, as the church. We do it together. But if you're here in this room and you are not trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior, we encourage you, respond after the table. Come speak to one of us in the front. We'll be happy to speak with you here or in the lobby. But we want you to cry out and turn to Christ. Look to Christ. Trust in Christ. Let me pray as Pastor Stephen comes and we prepare for the Lord's table. Father in heaven.